If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. The Word of God says this: "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes today, that we might see Jesus Christ, that we might better understand his church, his body. Father, we might understand better binding and loosing, our responsibility, Father, as followers of Jesus Christ to one another. Father, to protect your church and the reputation of Jesus Christ in this world. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us an understanding of your word, that we would be Bereans to search your word to see if these things are so. Father, we pray for the increase of your kingdom today. Father, we pray that you would save those who do not know you and draw them to yourself. First, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you would go ahead and get the insert out of your bulletins, we're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures today. Normally, we preach through, we go through books of the Bible. We just finished Amos, and the elders have recommended to the church a new church covenant. And so I want to spend the next couple weeks going over that church covenant and why the elders are recommending it to the church. But before you can talk about what it means to covenant together to follow Jesus and what following Jesus looks like, you have to talk about why a covenant. Before you even get there, you have to really go into the idea of church membership. And is church membership a biblical concept, yes or no? Now, there are several different ideas as it relates to church membership. A lot of your more modern churches, and also Church of Christ, is one of their distinctions, is they do not believe in church membership. They would say, for various reasons, that church membership is not taught in the Bible. We don't have church membership, etc. Which is kind of deceptive, because most of your churches, especially your modern churches, do have church membership. It's just reserved to a very select few number of people. There was a church, one of the largest churches in the country, had about 12,000 members and about 50 or 60 elders. And there was some problems that came up within the church, and the elders came to find out that they were not members of the church and therefore had no access to the budget, bylaws, constitution, anything like that. And there were only three elders of the church, and those three elders determined everything that happened in the church, its doctrine, its finances, everything. Not surprisingly, the whole church closed its doors because they found out that the elders, their position was basically in name only, and they had no real authority or direction within the church. Many churches that don't have church membership, it's deceptive. They do have membership. There are a few people who control the church, and those are the members of the church and giving its direction. On the middle of that, you have what most Baptist churches are, which is pretty much anybody who even claims to maybe remotely possibly be a Christian walks down front on a Sunday morning, wants to join the church, everybody says amen, they're a Christian, and they will be on there till 100 years after they're dead as a member of the church. We know this. When I came here, we had several hundred inactive members, and some of them were dead. My dad, at the church he was at in North Carolina, did what I did when I came here, is asked he wanted to find every member of the church, and he found everyone except one. He asked everyone in the church. Nobody had no clue who he was, and one day he was out back just walking in the cemetery praying, like I do here, and came across the tombstone and found the missing church member. Okay? That's the way it is in most Baptist churches. Then on the other hand, you have churches that practice a very strict membership, that have a very well-written out covenant of what is expected to follow Jesus, and they practice church discipline, excommunication, and to join their church, you have to really give evidence that you are genuinely born again, have been baptized by immersion, and truly desire to follow Jesus Christ and abide by the Word of God and follow Jesus as the way He has prescribed. The question we're going to be looking at today is, does the Bible even teach membership? Part of the problem with membership is our understanding of the Bible, and this is not just a problem with membership, it's a problem with everything. We have a very 21st century English-speaking American view of the Bible. So people will say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible. That is absolutely correct in one sense. If you Google Trinity, you will not find a single time that that word is used in the Bible. The word Trinity is not used there. Does the Bible teach that God is one? Yes. Does the Bible teach God is three? Yes. Well, what do we call that? We call that the Trinity. But you won't find that word there. You also won't find the phrase substitutionary atonement in the Bible, even though that's very clearly taught in Scripture. We sometimes view the Bible kind of the way you would view a dictionary or a thesaurus or an encyclopedia, as a reference book that's set aside in categories based upon our terminology today as English-speaking people. And so if you want to find the exact wording of you need to join the church and become a member, you won't find that exact phrase in Scripture. You will find someone trying to join the disciples. You will find people being members of the body of Christ. But if you're looking for the thou shalt join a church and become a member, that phrase is not in the Bible. The concept is everywhere, though. And what we want to do is we want to go through Scripture verse after Scripture verse after Scripture verse to have a better understanding of membership, where it is taught in Scripture, why it is important, and why Jesus Christ taught membership. Because part of the issue of joining a church is we view the church as a entity, like a corporation, as opposed to a body of people. When you are joining a church, it's not like joining Sam's Club. Okay, that's the way most people think of it. You pay your dues, and you get special benefits. Okay, that's the way people view the church. Put your 10% in the offering plate, and then you get to have suppers on Wednesday night or something like that. That's the way people view membership. It is not that. You are joining a group of people as they seek to follow Jesus, because the church is the people. It's not the building. It's not an organization. It is the people. So that should clear up some of the misunderstandings people have with, well, membership's not taught in the Bible. What we're going to see is it is very clearly taught that if you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, you should seek to join yourself to a group of believers who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ. Let's begin 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, this is from the insert in your bulletins. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Peter is an elder at the church in Jerusalem. As an elder at the church, he exhorts other elders throughout the world, elders of the local churches, to feed, verse 2, the flock which is among you. That is to preach the word of God, that is to make disciples, that is to teach what the word of God says. Then he says, taking the oversight thereof. The word oversight is where you get another term that is used for an elder, which is overseer, sometimes translated as a bishop. If you understand, that's the word there for an overseer. An elder has a responsibility to oversee the flock. What does it mean to oversee the flock? Well, if you go to Matthew 18, verse 12, Jesus tells us what it means to oversee the flock. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, does he not leave the 99, go into the mountains, and seek which has gone astray? This is where you get the idea of the office of pastor. In English, the word pastor in the King James translation is never used in the New Testament in the singular. You will find it in the plural one time in the book of Ephesians. This is why if you look at old Baptist theology, there were two offices in the church, and that was the office of elder and the office of deacon. Pastor is another term for the word elder. It's another term for the word bishop, which means overseer. It simply is the idea of a shepherd watching over a flock of sheep. That's the word pastor. In Greek is the word for shepherd. So if you are an elder of the church, you're supposed to watch over the flock. Well, how do you watch over the flock? Well, you know how many sheep there are, and you make sure you don't lose any of them. Those of you who in here who have more than one child, okay, you do a lot of counting when you go into public places. I can count to 7 really well, really fast. Okay, that's what anytime we're in a public place, we're on a playground, we're anywhere, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, who am I missing? Who am I missing? Who am I missing? Why? Because I can't afford to lose a child. I have a responsibility before God to oversee and make sure that I take care of my children, that none of them hurt, none of them get abducted, all those type of things. Now, after church, a lot of y'all, if it's not raining, will be outside on the playground with your kids. And out of human decency and Christian love, you may help someone else's child who gets stuck on the monkey bars or falls, but you pick them up and you say, okay, where's your daddy? Okay, you're not my responsibility. I'm going to give you to your daddy because that's who's responsible for you. But what are you doing while you're out there? You're making sure, where are my kids? I'm keeping track of them. Now, let me ask you this. How can an elder truly oversee a flock if he doesn't know who's a part of the flock? How can he count sheep if there's no sheep to count? Let me give you a more concrete example. We have visitors here today, many of which profess to know Jesus Christ. If they're not here for the next 6 months, do Glenn and I have a responsibility for their souls? Well, in a general Christian sense, but if they're not part of our flock, you know, people come down here on vacation and visit here, and they're a member of another church. Okay? You have to have a defined number of sheep that the pastors or the elders look over. That's the concept of membership. Now, you have the super spiritual people who say, numbers are bad. Numbers are bad. And then you have the other people who think numbers is the whole basis of your holiness. You know, you read 2 chapters in the Bible this morning. I read 10. I'm more holy than you. Your church has 100 people. My church has 110. We're a better church than you. We're more holy than you. I'm a better preacher than you. And then this other side is, well, all you fighting over numbers, my church doesn't even count. That's how holy we are. Jesus counted the 5,000 and Jesus counted the 4,000. Numbers are just that. They're numbers. They're facts. That's all they are. It does not say anything about your holiness. It does not say anything. It's just a fact. How many people are sitting in a pew? How many people are members? How many people are part of your flock? Okay. The early church kept track of that. Acts 1, verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Okay, the early church is gathered together. Jesus has ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has not been poured out. This is right before the day of Pentecost. They're praying together. All the believers are together. The women are there. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together are about 120. They knew how many believers in Jesus there were. Acts 4, verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Acts 6, 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. How can you multiply a number if you don't know what the number is? Acts 6, verse 7. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Acts 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The early church knew who the believers in Jesus were, and they kept track of them, and the elders oversaw them and watched out for their souls to make sure they didn't lose any sheep. This is part of membership, is you need to know who are the sheep, who are we responsible for, who do we have to watch out for? Who do we need to make sure that they're following Jesus? We got to keep our eyes open and watch over the sheep. So you have to have a definitive number. How can you know who's missing if you don't know who's supposed to be there? You have to have a definitive number. Now, in Matthew 18, Jesus introduces a concept called binding and loosing that really is the basis of church membership. And in Matthew 18, the immediate context is excommunication of an unrepentant sinner and the restoration of those who stumble and fall and are brought to repentance. The previous verses very clearly indicate that verse 18 is directed at the church, not the Pope or not an individual. This is a power and authority that Jesus Christ has given to his body on earth, which we read there in 1 Corinthians. That is the church of Jesus Christ. What authority does the church have? Verily I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here, Jesus gives to the church the authority to bind and to loose. And there's two applications which come together in one as it relates to church membership. First, the immediate context is the authority to bind men in their sins or to declare them loosed from their sins. The immediate context here is someone who has fallen into sin. They have fallen into sin, and though they have been exhorted repeatedly by many people and eventually the whole church, they have refused to repent. Therefore, the church has been given the authority to say, as Peter said to Simon the sorcerer, you are still in your sins. That's the binding. Your sin is still bound to you like a boat anchor on your soul. Okay? You are still caught up in your sin. You have not been forgiven from your sins. You have not been delivered from your sin because you show no evidence of repentance, no evidence of faith, no evidence of regeneration. The church has the authority to bind men in their sins. The same thing comes with the authority to loose. And we'll look at some examples of this later on. The church has been given the authority to loose men. No, we don't have the authority to forgive sins, but we have the authority to declare someone's sins forgiven based upon their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If a person gets caught up in sin, we're told that those which are spiritual, Galatians, are supposed to go and restore such a one. The person comes to understand their sin. They come under conviction. They are broken for their sin. And like Zacchaeus, they begin to make things right. They begin to confess their sin. They repent. And what does Jesus tell him? Okay, today salvation's come to this house. God has given the authority to the church. When we see a repentant sinner believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, to surround them and say, you are loosed from your sin. The weight of your sin has been taken away, has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean in terms of membership? Well, the binding and loosing has another application. And that is, we have the authority to bind people into the flock, and we have the authority as a church to loose people from the flock. The idea of binding is to take all the sheaves, and you bring them together, and you put a rope around them, and you tie all the heads of grain together so that none of them fall out and that they're all together. That's the binding. We have been given the authority to take every repentant, baptized believer in Jesus Christ and bind them together as a flock to follow Jesus Christ together and make sure no one falls astray. But should one of those professing believers turn out to be a wolf and refuse to repent, God has given the authority to unbind and to remove from its membership that unrepentant sinner. That's the authority to bind and to loose. It applies to sin and repentance. But it shows those who are accepted into membership and those who are cast out from membership. If you look in Philemon, and we're going to look in Philemon and Acts and Revelation, you can see the church binding people into its membership, how they receive people into membership. And we see it's kind of a little bit more than just a walk down front on Sunday morning and say, hey, I want to join the church, y'all. And we go, amen, yay, one more person on the roll. It's entirely different. Now, I'm going to take a little moment to take a little rabbit trail with the book of Philemon. Because this is very important for you as a Christian to know about the book of Philemon. Philemon today is used by people who hate the Word of God as a means to discredit the Word of God. It has previously been used by people who profess to be Christians, especially in this country in the South, as a justification for slavery. The background of the book of Philemon is Philemon was a slaveholder or former slaveholder who at one point in time came to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know much about the time frame with the slaveholding, faith in Christ, all of those things. But he came to faith in Christ and would have been a prominent member in the church either of Colossae or Laodicea, two towns that were kind of close to each other. He had a horrible slave named Onesimus who ran away. Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Now, from that background information, people in the South use that as a justification of slavery. Paul here is saying that slaves shouldn't run away from their masters, but the slaves should be sent back to their masters to be under their authority and to continue to be slaves. There are people today, I read just this 2 weeks ago, of an atheist saying you shouldn't believe the Bible because the Bible condones slavery because Paul sends a runaway slave back. The people who say such things have never read the book of Philemon. Because if you read the book of Philemon, it teaches something entirely different. So let's read the book of Philemon, and then we'll go through and we'll get everything together. So, Paul writes and says, I beseech you for my son, Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my bonds. Man, it sure sounds like he's talking about a second-class human being here, right? No, he's talking about someone who he considers to be part of his family, who he's led to faith in Christ, which in times past was to you unprofitable. He was not a good slave, but now is profitable to you and to me. Oh, now he's going to be a good slave. No. Keep reading. He's not Paul's slave. He has a different level of profitability besides financial profit. Okay, that's the basis for slavery. Verse 12, whom I sinned again, Paul sends Onesimus with Tychicus. Tychicus is a companion of Paul, who's going to accompany Onesimus there to see that Philemon receives him. He says, receive him. Okay, he doesn't say enslave him. He says to welcome him and receive him. That is my own bowels. Okay, my own bowels is kind of a weird expression for us today, but it's referencing here of his deep love for Onesimus. And he's saying, you are receiving here a dear friend to me that I consider to be like my own flesh and blood. Keep reading. Not now as a servant. Oh, but I thought Paul was sending the slave back to be a slave. No, he tells Philemon exclusively, you do not welcome Onesimus back as a slave. That's not why I'm sending him back to you. But above a slave, a brother beloved. Hey, we sing, Oh Holy Night. What does it say in Oh Holy Night? I think it's the second verse. The slave is now our brother. In Christ, what do we read in 1 Corinthians? What does Paul tell us in Galatians? In Christ, there is neither slave nor free. What Philemon is doing, and the book of Philemon is doing the exact opposite of condoning slavery. It is saying through Jesus Christ, slavery is brought to an end, and that those who used to be slaves are now to be considered as our brothers in Christ and our equals. That's what it's teaching here. But what does this mean as it relates to membership? He is telling Philemon that Onesimus is now a believer in Jesus Christ. The scoundrel, the runaway slave, all of those things is not the same person. He has been changed by Jesus Christ, so he's be received. Especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord, if you count me therefore a partner. Philemon, if you and I are on the same page, if we're partners in following Jesus Christ, if you consider us on the same team and the same part of the kingdom of God, you receive Onesimus the way you would receive me. Man, that sure sounds like promoting slavery, doesn't it? It's the exact opposite. Well, what does this have to do with church membership? Well, we're going to see in the next couple of verses that the church was very reticent to let people into the church. Onesimus, okay, based upon his background, having come to faith in Christ, he's going to go back home. He's going to go back to his family. But you know what he needs? He needs to be surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ. Who do you think is going to be one of the most reluctant people to receive Onesimus into the church? Philemon. Because Philemon knows the scoundrel that Onesimus used to be. And he's going to say, guys, I don't think we want this guy in our church. So what is Paul writing? He's writing that Philemon would take Onesimus and bring him into the church so that Onesimus could be bound into the membership of the church, joined with the brethren, so that Onesimus would not fall back into his old manner of life. I mean, you don't think that there were many friends and temptations that Onesimus left behind when he ran away? That as he goes back home, he's going to encounter again. I mean, any of you who've overcome any type of addictions, you know, going back to the place you used to live, there are many temptations. And here, Paul is writing on behalf of Onesimus that the church, that Philemon would take him before the church, that he would be welcomed in among the brethren. Notice this in Acts 9, verse 26. When Saul, okay, remember we talked about Saul in previous weeks. Saul was a hater of all Christians. He oversaw their imprisonment, their execution, and would go from town to town chasing down Christians to have them arrested, imprisoned, and executed. He has now come to faith in Jesus, and he comes to Jerusalem. And what does he do when he comes to Jerusalem? He is said to join himself to the disciples. I don't know how you can read Acts 9:26 and say the idea of joining yourself with believers, i.e. joining a church, because the church is believers, not an institution, is an unbiblical idea. That's the first thing Saul did when he came to Jerusalem, is he wanted to find believers and join them. But the early church doesn't just receive anybody into the flock. Okay, what does it say? They were afraid of him and didn't believe he was a disciple. Why? Well, because their family members were executed because of Saul. Their family members were chased all over the globe by Saul. Their family members were in prison at this very moment because of Saul. And now Saul wants to come and know who all the Christians are, wants to come into their homes, know their kids' names, where they work, where they live. Uh-uh. If you were to take it in a more modern context, do we really want a serial pedophile to have access to our church directory and know all the kids' names, their birthdays, where they live? If we lived in China right now, do we really want the church, which is being persecuted by the government, do we really want to let any random person know who all the members are, where they work, and where they live? Because right now in China, they're imprisoning Christians left and right. No, what did the early church say? No thanks, Saul. You're not really welcome here. But what happened to the loving, open-armed church that welcomes anybody into membership? That's not biblical. Because if you love the sheep, you don't let wolves in. If you love the sheep, you want to make sure that only sheep are admitted into the flock. Do you really want to lock a wolf in the sheepfold overnight? I mean, that's not even the fox guarding the hen house. You're locking the fox in the hen house. So what does the early church do? I don't know about Onesimus. I don't know about Saul. But Barnabas comes along. He brings from the apostles, declared how he'd seen the Lord in the way, spoken of him, how he preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. But they get a recommendation from Barnabas, and he is received into the membership. By the way, this is where the concept of the church letter came from. Church letters today, I was talking to somebody about this the past week, are practically worthless. They're a form letter. You know, this person's a member of our church. But the early church letters were letters like Philemon. Okay, you as a stranger showed up to a church and wanted to join it and say, I believe in Jesus. The early church would have been like, I'm not so sure about that. Okay, well, you know, we didn't see you get baptized. We haven't seen you profess Christ openly before men. There's a lot of false prophets. There's a lot of antichrist. There's a lot of false apostles. We're not so sure of that. So what the early churches would do is they would write a letter of recommendation as partners in the gospel. By the way, that's what our church does. If someone leaves our church, we write an actual letter based upon the person's character and walk with the Lord to either recommend them to a church. And there's been times when we've written and said, you don't want this person in your membership because they tried to cause problems in our church. Okay? That's biblical. That's what they did. Notice this in Revelation 2:2. This is Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Along come people and they say, church at Ephesus, we're apostles of Jesus Christ, and we've come here to preach the gospel. And the church at Ephesus said, not right now. Let's get some references here. Let's go over the doctrine. If we gave you the opportunity to preach, what would you say? What is your doctrine? And they found out that it was wolves trying to join the church. Okay, do you understand the basis now for a stringent membership process? That's what the early church did. They didn't just welcome random people into their membership. Why? Well, because wolves come in sheep's clothing. Okay, if you want to understand the purpose of membership, look at Matthew 7, verse 15. Jesus is speaking. Jesus says this, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Do you not understand that Jesus Christ's church is under attack by Satan, and Satan wants to destroy the church, which is the people, which is the flock, not the institution, and he wants to destroy the little baby lambs. He wants to destroy those with precious faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to tear every single group of believers apart. He wants to split them. He wants to tear them apart. He wants to tear them away from the faith. And so what does Jesus say? Be very careful. Because wolves don't come with pitchforks and horns and little goatees and red skin and a pointy tail. They come carrying a Bible, dressed nice. They come with a seminary degree. They come with beautiful kids, well-behaved, sitting in a row. They come saying, oh, bless Jesus, praise Jesus. They come reading their Bible every day and quoting Scripture. By the way, what did Satan do when he tempted Jesus? He quoted Scripture. And so what does the early church do in light of what Jesus says? They say, Saul is coming, and he says he believes in Jesus. I don't know about this. He could be a wolf. Onesimus? That Onesimus is going to come and join us? I don't know about that. Okay, these apostles want to join the church at Ephesus? Let's do our homework first and make sure that these are sheep, not wolves. You see, membership is about protecting the church of Jesus Christ from those who would destroy it. So how do we do this? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to see one of the main purposes of membership is a confirmation of faith. To give you the full background of this, we're kind of looking at it backwards. 1 Corinthians 5 deals with a man who was caught up in incest. Okay, he had a sexual relationship with his dad's wife. Gross sexual immorality, was proud of it, and was not repentant of it, thought it was great to have this ungodly relationship. The church excommunicated him. We'll talk about that in a little bit. After being excommunicated over a period of time, he came under great conviction of his sin, broke off that relationship, was repentant, and trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, and now wants to come back into the church at Corinth. Paul gives his instruction. Sufficient to such a man, this is the man who previously was an incest, is this punishment. He was excommunicated, which was inflicted of many. The church excommunicated him. So contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. What he says here is this man is broken over his sin. And it's the responsibility of the church to surround him, to comfort him, and to confirm that he has been accepted before God because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross, and his sins have been forgiven. That's one of the responsibilities. That's the binding. That's the loosing of the sin, the binding to the fold. This is one of the most important aspects of Christianity that has largely been forgotten in our day. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I know from firsthand experience, from multiple times counseling, from many people's testimonies, almost every believer that's ever existed has blown it and blown it royally. And you fall under deep conviction. And maybe even before you were saved, part of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is this deep brokenness over your sin. And all of a sudden the thought comes, how on earth could God love someone like me? And then you read the gospel. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And you go, God would never forgive me. Oh, he can forgive other people. But look at me. Look how deep my sin runs. Look how heinous it is. Look at all the collateral damage, the lives and families I've destroyed. There is no way God wants me. There is no way God could forgive me. And by the way, this is one of Satan's devices. That when the sheep falls away, he tries to keep them away. And what is the church supposed to do? It's to come to the person who is broken and repentant and trusting in Christ and say, you have been forgiven because of Jesus Christ. And they wrap them up in love and see them restored. They confirm their love for them and Christ's love for them because they are the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ in this world. Part of church membership is when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's weak faith, it's stumbling faith, it's struggling faith, and that's where the flock comes around them. The elders and the shepherds come over them and they surround them with the love of Christ to bind them into the fold, to help carry them through the dark time of their life so that they might be restored. That is one of the primary reasons for a church membership. Because if you don't have that, somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they're baptized, and you're on your own. Good luck. Good luck. No, the church receives them, binds them to themselves, and helps them. The same way they did with this repentant man. But more than just a confirmation, there is also a loosing or a rejection that is part of church membership. And that is what is known as church discipline or excommunication. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother, this is very important, we see this in 1 Corinthians 5, This is about professing Christians only. This does not apply to people who are not Christians. This doesn't apply to atheists and Buddhists. These are people who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. If they will sin, okay, the trespass against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. What's the goal here? The goal here is to bring someone to repentance. The goal is to restore them. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Again, you're taking every effort you can to see the person restored, to see the person restored, to see the person restored. You're getting friends and others to come, people who know them better than you, people who are gifted in this and who have a closer walk with the Lord than you. You're trying to get the person restored. But in verse 17, if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. The whole body of Christ tries to see them restored. But if you neglect to hear the church, let it be to you as a heathen man and a publican. Okay, we read heathen man and publican, it just kind of goes over our head. A publican was a tax collector. We've talked before about how vile those people were. They were completely rejected from Jewish society. Heathens and publicans were people that you did not acknowledge and you did not speak to. You acted as if they did not exist. That's what Jesus says the church is supposed to do. Now, maybe we misunderstood Jesus here. Okay, well, let's just read Paul, because Paul's going to tell us a more explanation on this. Chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. It's reported commonly that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not as much as named among the Gentiles. The one should have his father's wife. A man is living in open incest with his stepmom. Verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan. This here is the binding of sin and the loosing from the fold. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, you are not children of God, you are children of Satan. Isn't that what he called them? He said, a generation of vipers. Okay? Your father's the devil, and the works of your father you do. God has given to the church the commandment and authority to do the same thing in our day. Is to look at people and say, you are not a child of God. You are still enslaved in your sin. You are a child of Satan. That's what Paul tells the church to do. Right? Well, let's keep reading to find out why. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It worked. Excommunication's goal is still to bring the person to repentance. It's to show a visible manifestation that when you stand before God, you will be rejected. Because the body of Christ turns its back on you. Because you are not one of us. You are a wolf. You are an imposter. You are destroying the flock. You are not a child of God. And when you stand before God, you will hear, depart from me. I never knew you. And we are going to now live as if we never knew you. That's harsh. But it's biblical. We're going to see why. Keep reading. Your glorying is not good. They were speaking of their tolerance, how tolerant they were, how loving and accepting they were, that they would accept even crazy sexual immorality like incest. He then says, he brings up the Passover here. Do you not know that a little leaven or a little yeast leavens the whole lump or causes the whole bit of dough to rise? In the Passover, they were not allowed to have unleavened bread. So they had to search the whole home to make sure there was no yeast in the house. Even to this day, if you find a Jewish family that's getting ready to observe the Passover, leading up to that, they will search the whole house and they will remove every bit of yeast, any bit of leavened bread from the whole house. In fact, it's customary and traditional for the wife to leave a piece of leavened bread, and it's been said if she's a good wife, she leaves it in the same place every year, so that the husband can find the last bit of yeast and remove it from the house. Okay? It's a Jewish tradition. Okay? That's part of doing it. Why? Because you can't have the Passover with yeast. And that's because God hates yeast. No, has nothing to do with yeast. It is a picture of something far better. Remember that the Lord's Supper is tied directly to the Passover. At the end of the Passover, Jesus breaks the bread and says, this is my body which is broken for you. He drinks the cup. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new covenant, my blood. Okay. He takes this part of the Passover. Because to the Jew, what they would understand is God's judgment is coming. Death is coming. Now this lamb's body is going to be broken. And you are going to eat the lamb's body. And it's going to become a part of you. His blood is going to be spread over your doorpost. And when God sees the blood, death and judgment pass over you. And Jesus now says, I'm the Passover lamb. lamb. It is my body that is broken for you. It's my body that becomes a part of you, and you become a part of my body. And it's my blood that covers you so that the death and judgment pass over you. So then how are we then to observe the Lord's Supper? How then are we to remember the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ? Well, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump or a pure lump that is unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If we are going to talk about Jesus Christ saving us from our sins through observing the Lord's Supper, we have to repent of those sins and remove them from our midst. Now, this includes within our hearts and our personal walk with the Lord, but this is also in a corporate sense, because there is a corporate aspect of the Lord's Supper, that we are all made one because of the broken body of Jesus Christ. We are now one body because of Jesus. For that to take place, you have to remove the unrepentant sinners. You have to remove them from your midst to have a pure church. Keep reading. I wrote with you unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, with sexually immoral people. He says, don't hang around with sexually immoral people. Yet not altogether with the sexual immoral of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. Big, big, big problem in the church. Massive problem within Christianity today. We have taken 1 Corinthians 5 and we've done the exact opposite. What we have decided is that we have to disassociate with people who are not Christians. You know what? That coworker is homosexual. We're not going to speak to them. We're not going to invite them into our home. We're not going to have any relationship with them whatsoever. We're not going to go to lunch with them. We're not going to speak to them. My neighbors, they're not married and they're living together. Therefore, my kids are not allowed to speak to them. I'm not going to speak to them. We're not going to talk to them. That is the exact opposite of what Paul teaches. Paul teaches that you are to be friends with homosexuals, sexually immoral, thieves, convicted felons, prisoners, if they don't profess faith in Jesus Christ. How else are you going to win lost people if you do not act like Jesus Christ, who is a friend of sinners? Who did Jesus spend all his time with? Prostitutes and drunks. And who do we teach our children not to talk to? Prostitutes and drunks. Is there wisdom telling a child not to hang out at a bar? Yes. Is there wisdom even with a Christian not hanging out at a bar? Yes. But we have taught separation from ungodly people, not go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul is very clear that Christians are to be friends with the most sexually deviant, ungodly people in this world. Does that mean we throw wisdom out the window? No. Does that mean we throw ourselves in temptation? No, I'm not talking about that. But we're talking, we have to be like Jesus Christ and seek out the lost. But what is Paul referring to? Verse 11. I have written to you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, a railer, a drunk, or extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. That is literally what it means to excommunicate someone. You have no communication with them. You treat them like a heathen, like a tax collector, that you're not a part of us. We have nothing to do with you. Okay? Why? Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them that are without the church? Do you not judge them that are within the church? See, we've done the exact opposite. We've done the exact opposite. We turn a blind eye to the sin of our children, the sin of our brothers and sisters and parents, the sin of our church members, and we blast all the homosexuals in California and all the liberal Democrats. That's what we do. It's the exact opposite of the Bible. The exact opposite. Who are we supposed to blast? The man who stands up and says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm leaving my wife for another woman. You're a child of Satan. You are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't you profane his name. You have nothing to do with us. That's what Paul says. Do you not realize what it says when it says the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed among the heathen because of you? Do you realize that the level, that people level at the church the accusation of hypocrisy, they're right? Because we turn a blind eye to the sexual immorality of anybody who's on our political side of the aisle or who's one of our friends. We turn a blind eye to their lies, blind eyes to their theft. Go ask lost people why they want nothing to do with Christianity. You know what they'll name? Christians. And they'll name them by name.
That's right.
I know it because I've talked to them. You go share the gospel with someone. You begin to tell them that they're a lost sinner. And you know what they'll say? I'm better than so-and-so who's a deacon in your church.
Yep.
That's exactly what they'll say. And don't you realize what happens to the reputation of Jesus Christ? It's destroyed. So what do we do? As a church, we try to bring those people to repentance. And if they're repentant, you know what it does? It gives an even greater avenue to the gospel. Because someone says, you know what, I'm not going to come to your church because so-and-so, I want nothing to do with your Jesus and all that, because so-and-so, you realize that he was a thief. Say, you want to talk to so-and-so? You want to talk to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus will come to your house and look you square in the eye and tell you he was a thief. And he will tell you all the depths of his depravity, and he will tell you that Jesus Christ forgave it all, and he will forgive you too. You see, it gives a tremendous opening for the gospel. By the same token, it protects the body of Christ when we stand up and say, you have no part in us. That is not what it means to follow Jesus. The early church was very, very adamant. I mean, look at the way they treated the Apostle Paul when he first came to faith in Jesus Christ. They said, ooh, we're going to be very careful with this one. Why? Because they were about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. So why do you have church membership? Well, to confirm weak faith, protect the church, protect the reputation of Christ in the world, to bring people to repentance. Listen, as someone who has gone through the most painful experiences you can, which is church discipline, is about the most painful thing you've ever experienced next to the loss of a family member. I mean, because you are losing a family member. When you go through it, let me tell you this right now. It only takes one or two professing Christians to derail the whole process. Because it gives them a bush to hide behind. No, the whole church must stand and say, no, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to take that stance. Why? Because you actually love their soul. The church did that with the man of sexual immorality. You know what he did? He came to repentance. The broken relationship was restored. The man was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He was brought to repentance. I'm here to tell you that church discipline is painful, but it will bring more joy than you could ever imagine to see someone reconciled to Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. That's why we do the painful things. Because we love Jesus Christ, we love His church, and we love our brothers and sisters. We love our family members and friends. Acts 15, another reason for membership. We talked about all the theological implications of this a couple weeks ago. We're just going to look at the church membership implications. There arose a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. There's a theological question. The apostles and elders come together to consider this matter. Verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Notice in verse 23, they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren, which are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria. I'm not going to get into too much this morning, but the Bible teaches a form of congregational church governance. Because the individual priesthood of the believer, every believer in Jesus Christ is filled with the Spirit of God and has the same access to God the Father. There is no priesthood. There is no clergy in the Bible. We are all brothers. The way decisions are to be made in the church is the elders are to pray, study scripture, and bring a recommendation to the body of Christ. They are then to in turn pray and search scripture to see if that is the will of Jesus Christ for the body. You know what happens in most Baptist churches? They're literally run by Satan. How many of you have ever been in a business meeting where people who didn't even attend the church showed up and voted? Your church isn't being run by the people of God. It's being run by unregenerate people. It's being run by wolves and goats. If you are going to actually have a church that follows Jesus, you have to have a strict membership. of people who are genuinely born again. Because if you get overrun by wolves, it will all fall apart. I heard of a church, I can't even call it a church, not far from here, where the deacons hate each other, where women were slapping each other in church meetings. That's not a church. That's not the people of God. That's a church that's overrun by wolves. We have to have a strict church membership based upon converted people. How do you maintain that? Well, we'll look at next week at covenants, and then we'll look at the reason the elders are recommending a new church covenant to the church. So who should be received into membership? Acts 2.41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Acts 2.47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Baptized believers in Jesus Christ are the only people who can be received into the flock. People who have turned from their sin and confessed Christ openly before men. And this is why when someone wants to join our church, they have to meet with the elders and give testimony of their conversion. And that's why when the church is going to bind them in, we make them stand before the church and give their testimony to the church. Because it's not being bound to the elders, they're being bound within the flock. Why? Well, to confirm their faith, to maintain the purity of Christ's church, and to have the help of brothers and sisters making sure that our church is following Jesus Christ. Lastly, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. The application of this is pretty simple, pretty short to the point. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to repent of your sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead as your only hope and acceptance before God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to profess him openly by being baptized to testify of the change that Jesus Christ has brought in your life by his death and resurrection. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, the members of our church would love to sit down with you and spend the whole afternoon telling you of Jesus Christ. Your parents would love nothing more than to spend the afternoon talking with you about your soul. Your grandparents would love nothing more than sit down and talk with you about your soul. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you want to be baptized, that would bring so much joy to your parents, your grandparents, and the people of this church. Myself, Glenn, would love to speak to you about baptism. If you are not a member of a church, you need to find a local body of believers and you need to join yourself to those people.
Amen.
You need to bind yourself to them.
Amen.
Because there is going to come a time when you will slip and you will need them to hold you up so you do not fall. There's going to come a time when you will trip and you will stumble. But you know what? There's going to come a time when I trip and I need people to catch me. We need each other. If you are not a member of a local church, you need to join one. Lastly, as a church, we need to go into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to follow his teachings. This is why we're redoing the church covenant. It's because we want to make it very clear what we mean by saying following the teachings of Jesus Christ. We want to make it very clear to a watching world, and part of that is to go and tell people who are tied up in the darkest of sins that there is hope. One of my favorite passages of scripture is 1 Corinthians 6, where he talks about thieves and adulterers and homosexuals, and he says, such were some of you. Of the members of our church, I know every one of their testimonies. I know we got former drunks and former drug addicts, and we got people who had affairs, and we had all kinds of different sexual perversions and all kinds of things, abortions, you name it. And there are people in this world without Jesus Christ saying, could God ever love me or forgive me for what I've done? And our job as a church is to reconcile a lost world to God through Jesus Christ. Would you go for the glory of Jesus Christ into the darkest of places and tell them of Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings?